We'll open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. Had many titles for this sermon: born into insignificance, born into violence, born into humiliation, born into scandal. And I went with humiliation because that's going to be the pretty strong word that we're going to use. Hopefully we can describe it and you can understand what humiliation is. I was going to put humble or humility, but humility and humiliation, they seem different, do they not? Humility is kind of like someone who's very polite and very kind. They're humble people, but humiliation is like this, ugh. Who wants to be humiliated? Who wants to be humble? Oh, I want to be humble. Humiliation, that seems to be different, although the same root word, and that's why I put humiliation instead of the other words there, like humble. Let's pray. We'll dive into why we're going to talk about humiliation today. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that the word became flesh. So may we glory in it. May we hear it. May we understand it. And may you speak to us. May I, as the vessel, be just that, a vessel. That anything that I say that is of you would be loud and clear and would permeate our hearts. Lord, if it's not of you, I pray, as I've been taught by my grandfather, it may not take logic in anyone's mind. So it would be like me speaking to a wall. It's not of you. Let that happen. If it is of you, oh Lord, may you penetrate our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to take a trip to Israel, just total curious. Has anybody done that? Who wants to? And we all do, I think, at some level. We would love to go. If you were to go there, they had many opportunities for you to have a guided tour of the Holy Land. My parents did this a few years ago, and they came back and told me all kinds of stories, and it really isn't as great as actually being there. The person telling the story and actually talking about what they had seen and heard is certainly more exciting than listening. I hope to someday, maybe someday, a handful of years, maybe Rachel and I, we would go as well. You can go to the Dead Sea and you can float there. There's so much salt that you will not sink. You can go to the valley where David killed Goliath. Apparently there's these two hills, these ridges, these mountain ridges, and that's where they would used to hurl insults between the Philistines and the Israelites. They would say, oh, you guys are terrible. No, you're terrible. Well, let's fight about it. And so they would go down and they would fight. And then it would be almost like a coliseum where everybody would watch. And that's where David took out Goliath. You could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was in agony, was impending death, and even, Scripture says, he was sweating drops of blood. And if you were to travel to Bethlehem, small town outside of Jerusalem, you would find that there's a particular area that is designated as the actual birth site of Jesus. There's a church that sits right on top of that spot called the Church of the Nativity. Make sense? It's certainly a tourist attraction. I sent out a video this week. Hopefully you've been able to see it. If not, maybe today or in the next couple of days, you can just jump on YouTube and just type in the birth site of Jesus in Bethlehem, and there will be all kinds of videos showing you what you might see if you were to take a trip to Bethlehem. And in that video, you camera and you can kind of go down into this cave, and even when you stepped in, you have to kind of duck. But when you start working your way down to the two sites, have the manger scene and then you have the actual place where Jesus was born. Apparently they assume that Mary kind of went to give birth kind of off in the area a little bit, kind of like a Fred Flintstone. You remember that when Fred Flintstone was getting ready to have a baby and he was outside the waiting room pacing? Kind of the same idea, that the mother and the midwives, they would kind of go to a different area. So they have two locations now. They have the actual manger where they wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes and put him there, but then they actually have the birth site where Mary gave birth to Jesus. There's a spot, and I think it's 14-point star that's in the marble floor, and I think there's even like a little hole around this star. You can go up, and people were kind of in line. They were going up to it. They were kissing it. They were just doing everything they can to get as close as possible. You couldn't put your feet. One of the tourists said, well, don't put your feet because there's this little threshold. You know, you get on your knees here, but don't put your feet over near that. Keep it away. Inside this little manger scene or this birthing scene, there are these little mini chandeliers that are hanging over this star. Candles, and there's adequate lighting, perfect lighting. There's veils of cloth over top of the manger scene, almost like you would see in those silhouette manger scenes where you have kind of a roof, and that's so they cover that with cloth, and there's precious metals that really create the scene. I don't know where Jesus was born. I'm not so sure they do either. The main reason I find it hard to believe they know exactly where it is because Jesus led a pretty secluded life for 30 years. Nobody really knew who he was, let alone know Mary. Joseph died shortly after, between 12 years of age and 30, somewhere in there Joseph had died. Don't know when. They were unknown people, and even the birth of Jesus was really not something that you would find on a billboard. It was, so to know the exact location, and I'm not going to get all bent out of shape about it, but what I do find a little bit interesting is when you go there, if you do, or watch on YouTube, it's not the scene you would want to see. If they want something that is incredibly historically accurate, because they've got the spot, everything surrounded is not historically accurate. It's the complete opposite. And we do that. We have certain spots in America where we go and we say, this was where, and you know, fill in the blank. One commentator said, one thing is certain. The glitter, the splendor, the aroma of the present site do not truly represent the circumstances that obtained when this child was born. This scene, I would propose to you, is a long line of evidence of exactly how God operates. It's the beginning of a pattern. You can see that pattern all throughout Scripture. Culminating right here, the display of His glory in human flesh. The beginning of the revealing the glorious redemption of the souls of men. What child is this? The babe, the son of Mary. Let's read the text. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. I want to remind you, this is God's holy word. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the flock, keeping watch over their flock by night. Herds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds Shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen that had been told them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. There is a paradox that theologians have described the coming of Christ. And it's a hard doctrine to accept and grasp because it's the opposite of what we would expect. The manger scene, as I described, if you were to go to Bethlehem, the opposite now than what it really was. And yet now seems to be more accurate to our desires of what we know about God. There'd be a reverence. There would be a reason to kneel. There'd be a reason not to put your feet near the actual birth site. It makes sense to us to make it a big deal. In fact, the original was not a big deal. The paradox. We have a God, pretty big deal, who comes in flesh, not a big deal. The Westminster Confession, our church adopted this confession as our statement of faith of what we believe the Scriptures has said. In the larger catechism, question 7, excuse me, what is God? What is God? Great question. Listen to the answer. Listen to the answer. God is a spirit, and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundance, and goodness, and truth. That's the type of definition we would expect. We're talking about God. Something really high, mighty, glorious, and articulate. Just these powerful words. You have to digest each and every one of them. That's true. All of that is true. This God is so high, and yet he came so low. He sprinkled this in the Old Testament. Sorry for the Presbyterian pun there, but he sprinkles all these things in the Old Testament. It's fully revealed in the Incarnation. And so this pattern of God being as glorious as he is going to come down. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And a God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. That doesn't sound like the God we should know. He doesn't just strut in the garden. No, he came down to Adam and Eve. He talked to them. He's literally speaking. What is the language of God? Before there was anything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, first, second, third person of the Trinity, they're talking, worshiping, planning. What are they taught? What's their language? I'm not even sure they would have a language, because that would assume that they talk like we do. Like, what? God comes and speaks to us. He takes whatever language he uses, and he simplifies it down to grammatical structures in a sentence so we can understand it. In the Tower of Babel, we understand that with the languages. But what's really interesting is Moses, when he's writing this, he puts a little bit of a jab towards the people in the Tower of Babel. He says, they're building this great city, it's going to reach God. And Moses says, and God was He came all the way down to see what kind of feeble structure they were building. So they were trying to get to God, and not even close, described as if God had to come all the way down, like the bottom floor, to come and see what little sandcastle they're building. He condescended. He humiliated himself to come down and speak to them. And he confused their language, yes, we understand that, but just the very fact that he came down is a humiliating thing for God to do. When Moses was going up and down the mountain, it's described as if he's talking to God as if he's his friend. Go over to the bagel boat, you sit down, you have a cup of coffee and some bagel, and that's what it felt like for Moses and God to speak on that mountain, just chit-chatting. What's going on today in Israel? Oh, you won't believe it. Tell me about it. I'd like to hear. And just this discussion. For a God that grand to talk and condescend that he did is really remarkable. Is it any wonder that when Christ would come, he would come exactly now, the way we read? Because that's really how the Old Testament is portraying what God has done. He constantly does this. This is the pattern. He's always doing this. And so when Jesus comes, if we were writing this story, no, we wouldn't write it that way. We would write it the way they do in Bethlehem. A lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance. The way God writes it, it's totally the opposite. This is the full revelation of a self-humiliating God. There's a snapshot here of these angels. And it says, okay, so there's God. The next, like the top creational beings that he did was actually not us. It was the angels. The angels were the glory of his creation. Because it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Not like an alligator or an insect, but just below the angels. Meaning that humans are lower in terms of the creational power than the angels. And it says that Jesus jumped over that and went into flesh. Mind you, there are a third of the angels, which we piece together in Old Testament texts and New Testament texts, a third of the angels that did not fall from grace, did not fall. These are these angels that we see in a Christmas tree, these beautiful. And then the other, the third of the angels fell, which were the bad ones. Those are the demons. But the two-thirds, those are the angels that we hear with Gabriel and all those. God leapt those and came down. He was made into flesh. John 1:14, famous passage. The Word became flesh. And then just a cursory look at the life of Jesus. Joseph and Mary, they had to flee in haste. They moved quickly and bolted over to Egypt because of the killing and Herod. And like, just go over here for a while. This is the Lord of glory being told to go to a pagan nation and spend his first couple years being nursed by his mother and his diapers being changed in a foreign country that rejects the God of Israel. That's what the God of glory had to do. He didn't even know it because he was a baby. Live in a life of obscurity. When he was born, when the first child opens the womb, as the scriptures say, you bring a lamb. Big deal, right? Everybody that has had a child, a couple of children, know that it's a big deal to have that first one. Like, wow, there's first child. Yes, we love all the other ones, of course, right, boys? We love you too. But something about Elijah was the firstborn. Wow, and we should bring a lamb for that type of thing. What did Joseph and Mary bring? Well, they were dirt poor, and so they brought a turtle doves and young pigeons. That was their option. Jesus was mocked for having a dad that was a carpenter. Aren't you the, the carpenter's son? Jesus created Pilate. And he stands before Pilate, and Pilate's got this pompous, arrogant aura about him. And he says, you know what, do you realize that I have the power to do whatever I want with you? Jesus very calmly and just quickly just says, you realize that I gave you that power? My Father in heaven gave you that power. But nonetheless, I will humiliate myself. Do what you wish. Pilate says, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. Let this person be done. I want to wash my hands of it. God created the very water. Jesus created the water that he used to wipe his hands of it. He created the bowl that it sat in. He created the hands. He created the blood vessels that are in his hand. He created his mind to cause him to do that. Jesus is the one that created this whole thing, and he is now going to mock Jesus and say, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. How humiliating is that? It's incredibly humiliating. The God of glory. And he would die a violent death. No reason to go through all the details of that. That'll be in Easter. He was raised in a meager town of Nazareth. Reputation was not that great because they said about Jesus, what good can come out of that place? And I could go on. Here's a couple more. He would lie in a womb for 9 months. And an unknown Jewish teenage girl. Scandals surrounding his pregnancy. You'd expect the kings to take note of this divine child. Kings would want to see this newborn king of the Jews. And they did. What kind of hands do they want to put on this child? Murderous hands. That's what Herod wants to do to this child. He wants to murder that child. John Gill, a 1700s English former, said, the Son of God was to be hung upon his mother's breast as soon as born, and receive his nourishment from thence, as infants do. He endured the painful rite of circumcision when he was 8 days old, and was presented at the temple according to the usual custom. He continued in the infant state, both respect to body and the mind, the usual time for aught appears. His case was not like the first Adam. Talking about Adam in the garden. Says he was created, Adam, in the prime of his life, a grown man, full exercise of his rational powers instantly at once. But not so with the second Adam. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. He was infant of days. He grew in body as children do. His reasoning faculties were not opened merely at once, but gradually. For it is said he's increased in wisdom and stature as well. So Jesus is going to be known by the company he keeps. So verse 8, we can now get into our text. Way of introduction, it's a long introduction, but here we go. The shepherds, as you know, are watching over their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Mike Rowe would have probably had them on dirty jobs because they were smelly, kind of not that of a great profession, certainly didn't bring a lot of money in. They would have to sleep in the open air, fight off the beasts, wouldn't invite them to routine meals after dinner or after their work day. The least likely to welcome a king in the world are going to be these shepherds. Now, This is fascinating as I meditated upon this week. If you look at verse 12, he says, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I think the sign is not the swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes would have been for any child. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a peasant like Jesus. It would have wrapped babies in swaddling clothes, and we know that there were babies all in Bethlehem, because that's why Herod sent to slaughter them. So to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, you could have had Frank over here, and you could have had Jesus. You wouldn't have known difference. what would have been the distinguishing characteristic for the Lord of Glory? He was in a manger. That's a lot of speculation on what kind of house he was in, or cave. But he was in a manger, which is where animals would be. So if you can imagine, somewhat like our sanctuary and our narthex, is that people kind of go in and out. Okay, it's totally common for you to be here. This would be like the family room. And the narthex is where kind of people are, you know, going to the nursery, going to the office, you're out and grabbing your car, your coffee or whatever. That's kind of what was going on. That in the house, you had people, then you had a manger where your animals can kind of roam. Wasn't awkward, just like you have pets that kind of roam around and they do their business right there in the house, no big deal. The same thing with the manger. These animals, you wouldn't have put the baby in a manger. You would have put them in the house. You would have, there was no room. So when they were coming and they were going to be staying somewhere, the only place they had was the manger. That's the idea behind this whole thing. And so he's being born in a manger. That's the sign. The sign is not swaddling clothes. The sign is not anything but just, you're going to find a baby in a manger. That should be shocking to you. Certainly was shocking to shepherds. But shepherds would have felt right at home. That would have been the perfect place for them to not be outcasts. What a beautiful thing. Noam would have said, "Hey, baby's being born. Get these smelly shepherds out of here." Not at all. Look at chapter 1, verse 52. This is the Song of Mary. And it says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." He's been saying this the entire Old Testament. Bringing those of humble state, raising them up. Best way for the Lord to do that is to come down. The king is shut out, and it's the shepherds that are welcomed in. Kenneth Bailey, a Mideastern scholar, written many books, and I've been using him for the past couple weeks. He says, "The fact that he walked out without moving the young family means that the shepherds felt that they could not offer better hospitality than what had already been extended to them." They didn't walk in and say, "What is this? I can't believe I have to see this baby in a manger." No, they didn't leave because they couldn't have offered any better hospitality for the King of Glory. It was exactly what they could provide, and it's exactly what was appropriate for them, because God raises the humble. Isn't this the gospel? Isn't this the gospel to you? Until your mind and your heart gets to the point where you say, "I'm a shepherd. I belong in a manger. I belong with those that are on the outside. My heart is such that I do not deserve anything but the absolute most humble circumstances." We are in a beautiful sanctuary, and it's, I think, getting more and more beautiful. Painting the walls, carpet, and hues, and all these things are happening. And I don't think there's anything unbiblical about that. This, as beautiful as it will be, and is not representative of really our hearts. We don't deserve to be in here, and yet what does God do? He raises you and puts you in a place like this and says, "You can have a beautiful sanctuary. You can sit in comfortable pews." We do not deserve any of this. We don't. Because the gospel, as you know this old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." I don't have anything. I don't have anything to bring this child. Nothing. The shepherds only could bring their humility. All they had. That's exactly what we need to bring. And until we get that point, you will not be a Christian. You will not be a Christian. He will not raise you to life. He will not take you to glory. He will not bring you into His kingdom. So you humble yourself and say, I desperately need a Savior. And the Savior is displayed exactly how we should come. He came in humility. Oh, brothers and sisters, please come to Him in humility. Cast off all pride. You do not deserve the King of glory. And He gives us the King of glory. So in verse 10, there's these angels that come to these shepherds. Again, God goes to their place of occupation. Great humiliating. And they're scared. Of course they would be. Who are they? That angels would visit them. And what do angels do? This is great. The angels come and proclaim, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Today, He's been born. All of this stuff that you've been studying, when you're sitting underneath a tree at night and you're reading that scroll, or you're hearing from your rabbi in the synagogue, you're trying to... It happens. The Old Testament has come. Go. And you will find Him in a place that the Old Testament has been describing how God comes all along. In an angel. You'll find Him. You will find Him. And that's what angels' job is to do. And I'm going to spend a little time talking about angels. Their job is to, quoting from Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's the job description of an angel. To come to earth and say, you can be saved. You can be saved. All these angels, all throughout the Old Testament, and these prophets, if you will, the message has always been, you can be saved. That's what the angels do. Yes, they worship and they do those things, but their goal was to bring... Where is it? Serve the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's you. And that's these shepherds. And these angelic beings, they're completely different humans. They're made above us, as we said earlier. They've always remained faithful. These angels were faithful in the great rebellion. Fallen angels have no hope of salvation. None. They don't get second chances. Do you know that? That's why you don't pray for them. You don't pray for demons. You don't pray for the sick. You don't pray for Satan. It's impossible. It's over. Their doom is sure. And one little word will fell them, Martin Luther's hymn says. But these angels, they've never rebelled. They've never experienced grace. They've never had to experience mercy. They've never had to plead and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Never. They've never done that. They are worthy servants of proclaiming the gospel. And what do? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Why would they burst into worship of the redemption of rebellious lower beings? Why would angels do that? I'll tell you why. In 1 Peter 1, this is why the Word of God is so incredible, is you can fill in all these gaps just by reading the Bible over and over. If you don't know what it says here, read over here. If you don't know what this says, jump back over here. The Word is absolutely incredible. So you jump over to 1 Peter, and it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, meaning the prophets, but these angels were serving you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, here it is, into which angels long to look. Commentators are almost unanimous in their agreement. The longing to look is that they don't understand redemption. They don't get it. They don't know what it feels like. So they just ponder and this is really wild. I'm going to go announce the salvation of these rebellious, this anarchy of people. We know what happened to anarchy with these other angels. They're gone forever, but what's going on here? Let me go down and proclaim to them, fear not, good news is coming. They still are just, they don't get it. very, very hard. Just think of it like this. You're taking a final exam. You've studied for weeks. You've put in the effort. You've slaved over the material. And then there's these kids that slacked off. They've never studied all semester. They slept during class. They're rude. They're even disrespectful to the teacher. And in a shocking turn of events, the teacher gives them A's. Not only for the final exam, but for the whole year. Now, I know a good amount of you are the ones that are studious. You study. You really, really hone in on that. I've been married to one of those really smart people. That's right there. Wouldn't that make you mad? Wouldn't you be like, you have no idea how long I spent on that paper. I was up till 2 in the morning studying for this exam. I had a tutor. I paid money to get tutored. This is an outrage. This is terrible. Now can you understand why angels look at this and say, what is going on here? Why? This makes no sense. We've never rebelled. And yet, they see it and they burst into worship. They say, this is unlike anything we could ever dream of. Glory to God that He would do this. That He would save rebellious people. Why would He save them? Why would... This God is incredible. I just can't believe it. This is the humiliation of God that is so glorious. By the way, you wouldn't respect the teacher who did that, would you? You would talk about it many years later. You're like, get this. You wouldn't believe what this teacher did. Worked my tail off all semester, and then this little surprise at the end. Isn't that what the world says? Look at the gospel and they say, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. You mean to, and I've literally heard this out of many people's mouths. You mean to tell me that you can just live and you can be just a wretched person and God's just going to wipe it away? Yeah, exactly what He does. He humiliates Himself and He puts Himself as the target and says, look at me. Look at how unfair I am. I'm going to redeem and save people like this. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who have been saved, it's the power of God. We're just like the angels, aren't you? Aren't you just like the angels? You say, glory to God in the highest, and on whom His favor rests, goodwill toward men. This is amazing. This teacher pardoned my slacking off. He gave me an A. Gave me a perfect record. I love this teacher. I hope I have more of them in college. The gospel is so foolish, but it's beautiful. And so either we don't believe we need the forgiveness, or the other side is we think we've sinned too great. And what is the Lord telling the shepherds? You haven't sinned too great. You're not too much of an outcast for me. I came to you. I love you. Now go and tell everybody about it. And the gospel spread to more and more people. One pastor said, you are more sinful than you know and more loved than you can imagine. So the shepherds have this wisdom of God right before their very eyes. And no doubt this was perhaps a salvific moment for them. And for years I've wondered, what in the world was Mary pondering? Verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart. What was she thinking about? Mary, did you know? You know, there's that hymn. I think Mary was pondering, what? I'm a teenager. You're going to let me carry? What do I deserve to carry the Lord of glory in my womb? It was incredibly overwhelming for her. No wonder she stood back and just, what is going on here? I've got shepherds that are coming. I've got these really far off wise men that are showing up at our house. What is going on here? Look, as believers, please, during this season, ponder the glory of this gospel. It is overwhelming. It really is absolutely overwhelming. Let me ask you a question as we conclude. What's harder? Being humbled after rising from the top? We call that falling from grace. We see this all the time. It's going to happen next week and the week after that. There's always a scandalous event that an individual cannot recover. You got politicians, celebrities, you got pastors, Christian leaders, they're all falling. And they can't recover. Or they just disappear for a number of years and hope that the public will accept them again. That's one way. Consider option B. What's harder? What is harder here? The first one to describe or this one? Humbling oneself in the fall from grace. Putting yourself in that situation, saying, I'm going to be the scapegoat. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be the scandal. I'm going to be the target of public mockery. Isn't that exactly what happened on the cross? Was he not publicly mocked from everybody that saw? Except for just a few people. You got the centurion, you got the guy on the cross, you got a couple of disciples, the other ones, who knows where they were. Nobody was on board with the Jesus train. They were mocking it. And yet, he willingly... So what's harder? Rising up and falling, or being high and mighty and saying, I'm going to do this on purpose. I really think it's harder for the second one. That's what I think Mary is pondering. The angels gaze and this perplexing redemption. They cannot understand redeeming grace. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Option B. Wasn't great, and then somehow fell into scandal. Great, and put him in the scandal. Made him to be no sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. Echoes of what Mary says. Brings up the humble and crushes the proud. All right, I'm going to lean in pretty hard now. Perhaps you have relationships or a relationship in your life. By gazing at the cross, pondering what it means for you. Can you humble yourself and take on the scandal someone else has caused you? A situation that can only be remedied by someone being humiliated. For you, you're the innocent party. Situation where you're the one injured, you were the one taken advantage of, you were the one humiliated. How dare you take upon the humble state? How dare you take the hit? They deserve the hit. Why should I forgive them? Why should I go to them first? They should come to me first. Isn't this the gospel problem we face? Wouldn't the other party ponder why you would do something like that? Why would they do that? I was the one that did that to them, and yet they are the one that... Wouldn't that cause them to ponder? That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. If God did it, he was innocent. Call upon you, and what a great time to do it. Midst Christmas. Humble yourself. And show the world the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your humiliating, not only of you, the Father, but you calling for the Son to do so, and then to send your Spirit to do it over and over and over again. This is a gospel, this is a story that we could not have written. It's one that causes us to step back and ponder, why? Why, Lord? Why me? But it also causes us to worship, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. You would favor us, undeserved. Oh, the gospel is beautiful. Let us worship the newborn King. In light of this, we ask in the precious name of that Savior, in His name we pray.